the way God does. Father, I ask that you will bless this sermon, bless these words, let feed us your sheep. I ask that you will bless him as he's preaching, that he will preach with power and wisdom, and that you will have guided his preparation throughout this week to this moment and will guide his delivery. And I ask that you bless our ears, and that we will hear and be doers of the word and not hearers only. I ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, you may be seated. We are continuing in the book of 1 Peter today in chapter 4. We'll be covering verse 1 through 6 as he just read. In studying this week, a couple things came to mind that I thought would help kind of frame where we're going with the text. It's about suffering. This is not something that we all get geared up and eager to talk about. We're coming in and say, great, I picked the wrong Sunday to visit Grace Fellowship because Tim's going to speak about suffering the whole time. Hopefully not the whole time, but it is the thrust of the text here. But what I want to share to frame this is this. We have two different types of people in the world. We have those who have, by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we call them Christians, and they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. We call them Christians. Because my gift is evangelism and I have a great heart for those who are not Christians, the title I have for the ones who are not Christians are not yet Christians. And those are those who are still in their sin. There's not been removal of that sin from them as far as the east is from the west. God has yet to forgive their sin, even though the price through Christ has been paid. They have not acknowledged that or come to the point in their life where they've repented of their sin and trusted in Christ yet. So hear my heart behind that. But we have Christians and we have non-Christians. So I did that to frame up this statement. This life, however good, however blessed, or however bad and how much suffering, this life is the closest to heaven the not yet Christians will experience. Let me say that again. This life is the closest to heaven the not yet Christians will ever experience. And converse of that is this life for the Christians is the closest to hell they will ever experience. You may be saying, well, Tim, I've got a good life. The Lord has blessed me in so many ways. You may be the type of man that when I meet you, say, how you doing? You say, better than I deserve. Or if I was any better, there'd be two of me. And I just laugh that off and just in my mind think you're a liar. But past that, maybe God has blessed you and you have built in some disciplines in your life that there are not these plagues of sin or years of being in captivity to things that control your life. And maybe this is an amazing, blessed life you live. And congratulations, I think that's awesome. And that's in God's will and his control, his command, and his power that he's worked that by the Spirit in you. And that's awesome. And continue on. Keep fighting the good fight. But even if that's your life, this life is the closest to hell you'll ever experience, because when this life is over, all the blessings of this world fade in comparison to that which we will have when we're face to face with our King. When we have been delivered from this life, from the ails of this life, from the aches of this life, from the pains of this life, from the suffering of this life, and we no longer have to deal with our biggest enemy, sin. So you may be saying, well, no, my biggest enemy might be Satan. That's okay. He's got some credit in there. But too often we give him credit where he doesn't deserve it, because each one is led away by our own evil desires when sin has conceived desire, and then it results in death, separation from God. So this life for the not yet believer is the closest to heaven they'll ever experience. And for the believer, this life is the closest to hell we'll ever experience. As we enter this time talking about suffering, I'll just confess to you, I really struggled a long time having terrible theology about suffering. When I say terrible, I don't mean that I thought that no one who's a Christian should suffer. What I meant is I thought that no one is a Christian should not be suffering. And that if you weren't, I probably prejudged you. That maybe you're not serving the Lord like you ought to. Maybe you're not speaking his name like you ought to. And this is a confession. This is not good theology. This is terrible theology. A poor man's gospel is just as bad as a rich man's gospel. You know, we often say the name it, proclaim it, and only the blessings come to those who are in Christ. Gospel is so bad because he may send you to turmoil. He may allow you to be in suffering. He may allow you to be broke and hurt and half dead on the side of the road. But the other gospel of saying, only those who are suffering, and all those videos, maybe you're old enough that when the missionaries came to town and they showed their videos and it was only hurt and pain and suffering and lack of provisions, and you're like, man, that's what it's like to be a Christian. That's the super Christian. I want to be that. All this is bad theology. The gospel is the gospel. We don't add any words to it. The gospel that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he endured sufferings to the point of being beaten, spit on, crown of thorns pressed into his head, whipped, cursed, nailed to a tree, crucified, dead, and buried. That's what frees us. We don't add anything to it. We can't take anything from it. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and through him, by faith, we can be saved. We can be delivered from that sin to have a right relationship with God and the gift of eternal life. This is the gospel. If we add phrases to that, we probably miss the gospel. If we say, you have to suffer, if we say, you have to be blessed, if we say anything added to that, we've pulled away from the depth of the already clear gospel. Introduction to this section. Peter is not teaching a suffering salvation. He is not teaching that if you suffer enough, you'll be saved. He's not teaching that if you're saved, only suffering will come. He's not teaching a suffering salvation. Peter aligns with a suffering Savior that bought our salvation absent of works by us. We have not ever added one single thing to the strength of the gospel. Nor will we. Peter's teaching that Christ already suffered for you, therefore identify with him so completely that you would rather suffer for Christ than return to slavery under sin. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the end of that sounds really awesome, that I'm living for Christ by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But the first part of that is I've been crucified with Christ. I've died to myself. I've denied myself, taken up my cross, and said, I will follow Christ. And it's not I who do this, but Christ who lives in me. Let's jump into the text. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. To back up a little bit, we're going to get a little context. 1 Peter 3:17-18 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's saying it's always better to do good than to do evil, but he's saying it's better to suffer for doing good, and then if that should be God's will. Not suffer for suffering's sake, not suffer because you've got yourself in a pickle, not suffer because you made terrible decisions or not approach life with wisdom from God's word, but that you've suffered for doing good. That seems like that should not be God's will, but the next phrase says, if that should be God's will. And we would say, why would he bring suffering if I am walking faithfully with him, if I am serving him, if I am seeking out opportunities, if I am walking faithfully through his word and by his spirit, trusting that he would work things out in my life? Why would suffering come? And then you could ask the question, But it's kind of a ridiculous question. When we think, who's our model? Who's our example? Jesus Christ. And from a very young age, had to move around because they were going to kill all the little boys born in his area, hoping that they would get the Savior that's prophesied, who was faced with turmoil, who was faced with ridiculous accusations, who was faced with a court case that was not lawful in any means, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted, unjustly murdered. And we say, that's my king. That's my example. That's who I'm following. Could you imagine that if you got in a line and you're following somebody and they trip off the stage, but you've got to follow them, right? It means you've got to trip off the stage. And then they have this ridiculous task in front of them, but they accomplish it. So then you're following them. So you then accomplish the task. But then it ends with ruthless, gruesome murder. You're like, okay, no, I'm done following. No more. Yet the closest followers of Jesus Christ, the 12, 11 of whom died brutal deaths. One died of old age, John, and some of you are saying, well, I want to be that guy. That guy was boiled alive. He just survived it. These are the closest followers of Jesus Christ, of who we would all love to say, I'm one. I follow closely my King, my Lord, Jesus Christ, but I don't want the suffering. Don't bring that. Yet, that's what God brought on his own son. That's what God allowed to the closest followers of his son. And somehow we got to get out of jail free card. I doubt it. Christ proves that great glory can come from extreme suffering. The greatest suffering ever witnessed was by our Savior. And from that, not only did he bring victory and God's glory to himself, but also to all those who are his. Let's back up to that 1 Peter 3:17 in the context. For it is better for suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I explained the verse, but I didn't read it. The righteous one who died for the unrighteous, he might bring us to God. Him being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That will come back in this text. Because likewise, we will follow in that pattern. It is hard to rest in the fact that some suffering is God's will. Yet, he is sovereign. He has not allowed anything to happen in your life that he's not in control of. He's that sovereign. Many people say, well, how can we rest in that? How can we rest in the fact that some suffering is God's will? We saw him do it to his son. We saw him allow it with the disciples. And so you're saying, wait, you just said he did it to his son and allowed it with the disciples. How do we know he did it to his son? Because back in Isaiah, he literally said he would crush his son in Isaiah 53. It's hard to rest in the midst of suffering. I'll tell you something else that's hard. It's hard to rest in God's grace in the midst of blessing. Because often we rest in the blessing rather than the one who brought it. This verse begins, since therefore, this is letting us know something more is coming based on Christ's suffering. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Hebrews 12, 2 through 4, we love to quote this, but we miss out on some sections of it. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We love the part that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. We love the fact that from his joy, he went to the cross because he knew through his sacrifice, he was adopting for his Father many more sons and daughters. And we see him endure the cross, despise its shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the verse 3, says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. In the midst of hostility that we might have to endure, that we will not be weary or faint-hearted, that we will continue to fight the good fight, we will continue to finish the race, we'll continue to keep the faith. So in your struggle to sin, it's almost funny because it's like the writer of Hebrews is saying, here's what Christ went through all the way to shed his blood for your salvation, and in your struggle at sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Yet our Savior did. This throws in the face of the idea that I accept Jesus and it's all a bed of roses. Jesus went to the cross from his joy. He defeated the greatest enemy of his and ours, the devil and sin. Our greatest enemy is active to a degree. Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and he never gives up control. He's always sovereign. He's always almighty. He's always good. He's always just. He's always loving. He's always gracious to his children. That does not mean he doesn't have a lot to teach us through suffering. Does not mean he does not allow it for his glory. We're going to talk about sin. This, believe it or not, this is about to be the part that's uncomfortable. But in this suffering, Philippians 3, 7 through 11, Paul writes this. This is one of my favorite sections of scripture, by the way. It says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's saying, no matter what I've ever accomplished, no matter what was to my gain, no matter what good I've ever done, it's a loss because of the surpassing worth. He's saying, in comparing to knowing Jesus, oh, that's nothing. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This is garbage, dung, manure, in order that I may gain Christ. Be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, whatever I've accomplished is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And not only knowing him, but sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that maybe even one day, not just dying to my sin, but one day it may be his call in my life that I actually die for his name's sake. And by any means possible that I may attain, just like he died and resurrected, that I too one day would resurrect. This all is accomplished by Christ on the cross for us. It is credited to us by his merit, not our own. But that does not mean that these sufferings that Paul speaks so boldly about, that Paul himself went through. I'm not going to go to the whole section, but he talks through it. In Corinthians, he says, I've been cold, I've been naked, I've been in danger from my own countrymen. I've been beaten 3 times. By the whip. I've been cold, I've been in want, I've been in need, I've been in danger from foreigners, yet I boast in Christ alone. Might that be our heart? Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now we got a little clue who said that. Jesus. Tribulation, put to death, hated. Anybody signing up? Yeah. This isn't the little children's Sunday school class level. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Okay. This has been a puzzling verse for me for many years as you look at it. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Is there anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? No. Not for our salvation. not for paying the price of our sin, the indebtedness we were to God, for the wages of sin is death. He paid the death that we deserved on our behalf. He said, but I feel up embodied what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I'm going to tell a story. I have said this story before. There's a guy named Joseph. This is not the Joseph of the Bible. This was a proud Maasai warrior living in Eastern Africa. Joseph, the Maasai warrior in Eastern Africa. He had been an amazing warrior among that tribe. And he came to faith in Christ. And the freedom from sin that God granted him was so infectious, he wanted everyone in his tribe to experience it. So he'd been going hut to hut, sharing the gospel. When they found out what he was doing, what he was sharing, it was against what they had always worshiped. This new God was not the one they worshiped. So they held him down, and the women in the village beat him with barbed wire till he was unconscious. They dragged him out of town so when he died, he would not smell up the town. And after a period of time of being unconscious, he came to. Beaten, bloody, still knew the love of God, and still wanted his tribe to experience it. And to his mind, he thought, maybe I didn't say something clearly, they didn't understand me. So he crawled back to the village and did it again, where they held him down again, and they beat him with barbed wire again, dragged him out of town to die. Same thing happened, he comes to. God, what am I doing wrong? He comes back. After a few words, he passes out from exhaustion, from blood loss, from weakness. And when he comes to, the women who were beating him were nursing his wounds. And the entire village had come to Christ. Let me read this verse again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. There's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions in its application to our salvation, but perhaps in its application to our delivering the message of salvation. My neighbor, who was struggling in his marriage, could not see the gospel when he saw my marriage going well. When he asked, how do me and my wife do it? I did give him a list of 5 things to do better as a husband. I said, sometimes we don't, but Jesus holds us together because we accepted him and his forgiveness. The grace he's given us, we extend to each other. The forgiveness he's given us, we extend to each other. The patience he's extended us, we extend to each other. So the reason that we are married and doing well is Jesus. And then I could walk through and explain more about Jesus. John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That sounds like a good missional prayer, mission message. If someone comes, God has sent me, like he sent Jesus to go and seek and save that which was lost. But in the context, this was after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, and appeared to the 12 in the upper room and said, peace be with you, says he scared them. And then he said, he showed him his hands and his side, and then said this, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Do you think that was to blessings? Or do you think it was to possibly taste Calvary? 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, this is Paul, but share in suffering of the gospel by the power of God. I love that he threw in the power of God there. The sufferings that we face, the trials that we face, we do not do alone. It's by the power of God that he walks us through it. He empowers us to endure, just like he did his son. The same spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in each of us. 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:5, but as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think I've rammed that point home, right? Let's go on. So 1 Peter 4:1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I am not saying, and he is not saying, that if you've suffered for good in Jesus' name, you no longer sin. So what am I saying? Sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Our position has changed. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to the Spirit. And that sin has ceased to account on our behalf because Jesus took it on himself. The sin that has so stained us, that separated us from God, Jesus, who knew no sin, took that sin upon himself, and it killed him. Romans 6, 5 through 11 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The sin has ceased to have its place over your life if you are in Christ. Positionally. Let me explain that. There's a difference of our position in Christ and our practice. Who God sees us as pure, spotless, free from accusation, without blemish, clean, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who we are practically is that we still struggle with sin. I've done this before, and some of you know it's coming. How many in the room struggle with sin? Raise your hand. Okay. All right, how many in the room just sin? There's no struggle involved. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Christ is in us, there should be a struggle. The Spirit works in us to convict us, to bring us back to faith in Christ, to trust in him. 1 John literally says that if we go on sinning, if we continue in the practice of habitual sin, then the truth of God is not in us. First Peter 4, 2 through 3. Yes, this is the second verse of the text. Verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Tell you what I'm not going to do today is spend all my time on sin that are listed here. I'm going to spend some time on sin, just not these, because maybe those aren't yours. Maybe that list doesn't include your favorite sin, the one that you held on to like a pet that you thought you could tame. That's not what the Bible says to do with our sin. It says to put it to death. A guy named Billy Sunday, he was a great evangelist before Billy Graham. Some of you who are older may remember Billy Sunday. Here's my one quote of his that I committed to memory, and I love it. He said, I hate sin. With my fists, I fight it. With my teeth, I'll bite it. With my feet, I'll kick it. With my head, I'll butt it. When I got no more teeth left in my head, I'll gum it to death to get it out of my life. Do we struggle with sin or do we just sin? Here he's saying, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Here's what I think he's saying here. And some of you have said this to your children. Driving in the car, and brother and sister in the back seat, and brother's yelling, he's touching me, or she's touching me, and they back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and you take it, you take it, you take it, you take it, and then you say, enough, no more. That's what he's saying right here. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted. He said, What you've already done in sin, that's enough. No more. He's saying enough. No longer long to do what the Gentiles do. Sin isn't fun. Sin steals, kills, and destroys. It's like a thief in the night. We think it's fun. The fact that we think that way displays our lack of wisdom and immaturity of our knowledge of the application of Scripture, of who God is, that He wants something better for us. Sin lies to us. Sin takes us further than we ever thought we could go. Sin is what separates us from God in the beginning, what continues to sow seeds of separation today. Sin is not our friend. Sin is our enemy. Sin killed our Savior, and if we continue to let it have its way in our life, it also will end in death. I think we need to embrace sufferings, that those are God's will for His glory. And we don't know how He's going to work that out, but He does. He's sovereign. He's in control. And if we do not listen on sin, it'll take us down. Quit playing with sin. Don't act like it's your friend. This is the thing that killed our Savior. If I asked you how you would feel if someone killed your loved one, how would you feel toward them? You want to put them to death. Sin killed your loved one. Sin killed the only sinless Savior. We should want to put it to death. Not play with it, not entertain it, not think on it, not fantasize about it, not keep it around as a pet, not play with it, put it to death to remove it from our lives. I'm not going through sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, laws, idolatry, because I don't think those limit. I think it's a limiting list, because maybe those aren't yours. I think we should ask the question of ourselves, what is mine? What is the sin that I'm so clinging to that's holding me back? And I want you to know that you can repent. You can turn from that sin and turn to God, ask for deliverance and forgiveness, and He will do it. The words were up on the screen a minute ago. 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered a little while, this is verse 10, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. One more time. And after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It doesn't matter how long it's been rooted in your life. Doesn't matter which sin it is. Run to God's throne of mercy and plead for forgiveness, and He will grant it based on the fact that that sin has already been paid for on the cross of Christ. I wish we were done with this, dealing with the sin. Number one, application on the sin. The greatest evil that affects our lives is sin. To battle sin effectively, we must hate it. To hate sin, we must understand what it did to Jesus. If someone harmed our loved one, how we feel toward them. Sin killed our Savior and plagues our lives. The relief from sin is found in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved from sin's plague on our life. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Positionally saved, without blemish, without spot. Sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. We are in right standing before God because of Jesus Christ. We are being saved. That work is by the Holy Spirit, the process called sanctification, where He continually removes our sin through the process of repentance and faith and shapes us into the image of Christ. And we will be saved still by His grace and through the Holy Spirit, by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we will see Jesus face to face in eternal glory with the Father and without sin nor its effects on our lives. That's called glorification. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. So if it's God's goal to remove sin from our life It's the Spirit's job to confront us about sin in our life, to give us the power to repent and remove sin from our life. And the ultimate glory will be when sin is ultimately removed for our life the last time, and we're with God for eternity without spotted stained glass views of God, because the sin will no longer be there. It seems like the greatest goal would be to remove all the sin. Number five, the greatest suffering we can do or endure is unto death. Death for believers also deliver us the goal of being without sin and in the presence of God for eternity. Ultimately, the greatest harm that can come to us actually brings us to our greatest goal. So what are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? What can they do to me? There was a movie years ago came out that everybody loved. It's a sci-fi movie. I'm not a big sci-fi movie fan, but reluctantly when it came out like on Prime Video or something, it was free, I watched it. It's called Avatar. So remember, it's like the blue Pocahontas, basically. So in this movie, this guy who is lame from his legs, cannot walk, he has an avatar. So basically goes into this machine, and then his mind, body, spirit, and his ability to control goes into an actual physical body that lives among these inhabitants of this planet. And there's a scene in it that I always loved, and it was a girl who is training him how to be one of them. And they're up in this gigantic tree, hundreds of feet up off the ground, and they're running and jumping in, and it's like, man, I'd be scared to death. But wait a minute, it's an avatar. You know, the avatar falls, breaks, whatever. He's still sitting in the little tube back at the office. And she decides to show him how to get down out of the tree. She jumps and hits leaf to leaf to leaf to leaf to leaf to leaf, and then just slowly hits the ground. And he's like, well, whatever. And so he just jumps. Now, no one on the planet in the right mind would ever do this, because you're going to die. He falls horribly. It doesn't work out, whatever. But it doesn't kill him, because he's sitting back in the little machine. And I was like, dude, if we had an avatar, you'd be fearless, because you couldn't die. You may die, but you will live again. You too can be fearless. What can be taken from you? Your life? Oh no, you can spend the rest of the time with Jesus. I too love my family. I'd love to watch my kids have grandkids. I don't think it's in the cards, because I'm much older than them. But there's a lot of things in this life I'd love to see. But none of it compares to when I get to see Jesus face to face. When my sin is removed and all the glory and majesty that I've dreamt of or seen or imagined is reality. If someone is persecuting you, the worst thing they can do is kill your body. Oh no, now I'm in heaven. Heard this week too as a comedian. He's talking about Lazarus, and I thought it's humorous, but I think it would bring a point to it. So some of you know the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. He died for 4 days, was dead. And Jesus comes and asks him to come forth, and he brings him back to life. And we see that from the people's perspective. We see it from Jesus' perspective, but we haven't maybe looked at it from Lazarus' perspective. 4 days dead. He's up in heaven. Like, not in the heat of the desert anymore. Not with sin, not with challenges, not with threats on his life, not with danger, not with... He is in heaven, and all of a sudden, is Lazarus here? Don't know how to tell you this, but this never happens. But you got to go back. If any of us had ever got there, none of us would come back. You realize that? Side note, can anybody tell me the verses of Jesus and Lazarus hanging out after that? Never again. Not in another verse. If we make it to heaven... When we make it to heaven, for those of you who are in Christ, that's assured. We'd never want to come back here. And the worst thing someone could do to us is grant us that. What are we afraid of? Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's talking about to those who you had done those sins with. And I'll tell you, this was hard for me. I became a Christian while in a fraternity, and I went from living the most ridiculous life among them. Literally, my big brother fraternity had to come to me and say, if you don't settle down, you won't be initiated. This is not a Christian fraternity. Yes, that's who Tim was before. Then I became a Christian on a Thursday night. On Friday, I shared the gospel with my then girlfriend, my parents, and my siblings. On Saturday, I shared the gospel with all my friends I could find. On Sunday, I went back to that fraternity and shared the gospel with the 70 guys who were in that fraternity at one meeting. And they all laughed and said, there's no way that you became a Christian, that this will stick. One by one, they said that. 67 of them. Two guys stood for me, and I was the third. When I graduated, 17 of the guys of those 70 in that room became Christians that I know of. I quit doing what I had been doing. There was a drastic change. I was one way. God came in and changed me. He made me a different way. With respect to no longer doing those things, they are surprised. The surprise literally said that they think this is strange. Do not be surprised when they don't cheer for our obedience. If they crucified our Savior, don't think that we will be treated with friendliness. It says that they will be surprised and they will malign you. Malign you means to slander you, revile you, insult, and speak ill of you. But it goes on, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We are not to judge. He will judge in this life and the next. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So there's a lot of ways to interpret this, and you can spend a whole sermon comparing the different views that are out there. I'm going to go with the one I believe. This is why the gospel was preached, which is past tense, even to those who are dead, present tense, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, future tense, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Was preached, the gospel was preached. The key to who this was to is the second phrase there, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, this was preaching to people in the past who are now dead. And because the third phrase says they might live in the spirit the way God does, these are Christians. So the gospel was preached, they became Christians, and now they're dead. They're judged, all are appointed to judgment. But they were in Christ, therefore they are alive in the spirit in heaven. I think in the context, what he's saying, he didn't all of a sudden go to some odd other group. He walked through suffering, that we should embrace that because our Savior did. We should be empowered by that. We should fight sin and turn from it. We should live lives the way God has designed it that will bring suffering and gospel going out. And even if we suffer unto death, face the judgment that we will still live in the spirit the way God does because we have salvation in Christ. So don't fear suffering or even death, for then you shall live eternally. The world views it this way. Suffering brings persecution, death, and defeat. The Christian faith brings union with Christ, dying to ourselves, and then living for him. And one day when we die, we'll resurrect, which is vindication. Our hope is not that I suffer well, but I belong to the one who conquered suffering, sin, Satan, death, and the grave. That's our hope. And if that is our hope, what can they do to us? And let's be honest, we're in the Bible Belt. What's the sufferings we endure if we share the gospel? Maybe someone laughs or has a snide comment, or maybe they go aggressively after something we've done that's sin, and then we can really share what repentance is like. We don't come sharing the gospel saying that we're sinless, but we worship the sinless one. Five things I believe this text tells us. Arm yourself with Christ's mindset. Suffering for obedience is better than returning to sin. Number two, Christ has redeemed us so that the rest of our earthly lives are governed by God's will rather than sinful human desires. That's a fight, though. Because while we have the Spirit of God, we also have the flesh of man, and they're in contrast to one another. There must be a fight. We must struggle with that sin and hopefully put it to death and have victory in Jesus' name. Number three, we must turn from pursuing the sinful desires of our hearts and idolatry of the world. Might we worship Jesus so much that we will no longer worship sin. We no longer worship the things of this world, but the one who created it. Number four, when God changes how we live, the world will be surprised and malign us. He didn't say might would. He said they would. Expect it. In Acts 6, we have the early men of the faith in prison for sharing the gospel. And in their defense, they share the gospel. And then they said, hey, a guy steps up and says, hey, instead of putting them to death, if a movement started by human means, it will surely fail. But if it's from God, we're not be able to stop it. So here's how I say, free them. And if it's the will of man, it will fail. If it's the will of God, we'd have been found ourselves fighting against God. And so they released them after beating them. And their response is, they celebrated being beaten for Jesus' name and did not stop. They were told, I'm beating you and you cannot preach in his name again. Their response was, thank you for beating us for Jesus' name's sake. And they did not stop preaching the gospel in the temple courts and from door to door. I used to joke to say this, if I want to get my people preaching the gospel, I need to warn them, do not do it. Because usually if you tell me you can't do something, I'm going to find a way to do it, right? When God changes how we live, the world will be surprised and will malign us. Those who judge Christians will one day stand before Christ and be judged. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, I don't know the depths of the suffering you've gone through. And maybe when I said sin is your greatest evil, your mind you said, no, Tim, cancer or abortion. Or, and you gave your list. I'm not lessening the difficulties of those things. Not at all. But our greatest enemy is sin, and it's at our doorstep. It's in our minds, it's in our hearts. Might we fight it with everything the Spirit has allowed us to? First, with repentance. We turn from it, we turn to Christ. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, that's a daily thing in your walk with God. If you're in this room and you're not yet Christian, you got to have the first time you repent first. And perhaps today would be the day of your salvation. If you want the freedom from sin, you can have Jesus become the Lord of your life instead of your sin being your Lord. All you have to do is turn to the Jesus, repent of your sin, confess your sins, ask God to bring you forgiveness, and trust by faith that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you was enough to save you, and he'll do it. In a minute, there's going to be a communion time. The question is going to be asked that you examine yourselves in two areas. One area is this one. Are you in Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior? If you have, the table is open to you. No matter what church you've ever gone to or not going to, if you are in Christ, come celebrate with us the Lord's Supper. If you are not in Christ, we ask that you examine yourself and perhaps in your seat, bow your head, confess your sins, repent and trust in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Be saved and then get in line. And come enjoy the Lord's Supper for the first time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and God, while this is a hard subject to discuss, at the same time, I know many in this audience who have suffered. who have gone through a lot. And God, I pray that you will restore them, you will comfort them, you will redeem them, you will embrace them, you will empower them to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that we would consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we would not grow weary or lose heart. God, for those in the room who are Christians who have not endured much suffering, hallelujah, praise God. For those who have, I ask that you bless them, that you heal them, that you work your magic in their lives, in their hearts, their souls. And God, for those in the room who are not yet believers, I ask that you save them this morning. Be with us the rest of this time of worshiping you in spirit and truth. As we in this time of communion, God, might we proclaim the Lord's death until you come. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.